gracious God. We thank you for all the tender mercies that we've known in your Son. Not only the forgiveness of our sins and the new heavenly life and eternal hope that we have, but even day-to-day blessings, Lord. Our health, our homes, our food, our clothing, our friends, our neighbors, our family members. And Lord, what particularly great blessing to be able to come together as a church family and worship you. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to be blessed and built up and encouraged in Jesus Christ every time we gather. Even in these classes now, Lord, that we'd be studying more of what it means to worship you as a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week, what did you guys talk about for Sunday school?
Worship service.
Okay.
And he had a very nice outline of how we are to worship and what we're doing in worship.
Excellent. So, yeah, he asked what we were already covering, so I mentioned worship, and so he did something hopefully that was complimentary. Unless he told you all the right answers and corrected me, that's possible too. But no, I trust it was a good class. What have we been talking about in terms of worship last several weeks? This is like part four or something like that. Maybe part three, I forget. Sacraments. I hear sacraments. I didn't hear enough people saying sacraments. I was expecting to hear sacraments. Okay, good. So what were some of the things we've been saying about the sacraments as a part of worship? Anything that stood out to you or that you remember about sacraments and worship?
That when we baptize, we don't need to be submerged, but we can.
Okay. Yeah, last time we talked about the different forms of immersion, of sprinkling, of pouring, and I made the case that that the Reform rightly have had a spirit of tolerance on that, and that there was good warrant to do a sprinkling. So we won't revisit that thing, but that was what we did talk about. Good. What about sacraments in general? Anything you guys can remember? Jim? Two things? Okay. There's two. That's true. And we can't take that for granted. Because you think of the Roman Catholic Church, they have seven listed. And, part of this is related to the other thing that I hope you remember, that I said that the sacraments are covenantal ceremonies. Covenantal ceremonies. They're ways in which we administrate the covenant of grace, the new covenant that we've come into with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so baptism is that covenant ceremony for initiating someone into the covenant. The Lord's Supper is a covenant ceremony to be renewed and celebrate being in the covenant. And so, like, for example, when the Roman Catholic Church has marriage as one of their seven sacraments, I would point out that marriage is a covenant ceremony, but not a covenant of the new covenant ceremony, right? It's a covenant that the husband and the wife are joining into. It's great to celebrate. It is very special. It is in some sense sacred in the sense of being done before God and man, but it's not an administration of the covenant of grace. Does it mean you can't grow through marriage in your relationship with the Lord? Of course you can. But that doesn't mean it's a covenant ceremony to administer the covenant of grace. And that's part of how you define sacrament. So, along those lines, we did talk a little bit about baptism being a covenant ceremony. Now I'm going to touch just briefly on, again, some of the pragmatics of the Lord's Supper. So I say some of the pragmatics. What I mean is, this isn't the intention to have a whole systematic theology class on the sacrament. That's not the idea of this series we're going through. We've done that. We will do that in the future. Today I'm looking more to think about what we do in worship. And maybe to begin just to think biblically about this as a covenant ceremony will help us to then talk about things like why we fence the table. And how we do that here, even. So I thought a good little initial point then would be to flip over to Genesis 31. Genesis 31. Reinte uno. Genesis 31. And we'll 31. We'll look at verses 51 through 55. Now, this is not at all about the Lord's Supper, nor is it about the covenant of grace, but it is about a covenant. And we'll see whose covenant it's about. Okay, Cam, why don't you read verses 51 through 55?
Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness. But I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place.
Okay, good. So, who's making a covenant with who here? Laban and Jacob. That's right. Remember the tension that arose between Jacob and Laban. And Jacob finally decides to leave town without saying goodbye and take his wives. And Laban didn't appreciate that and went after him. And long story short, they agree to a covenant of friendship, of peace. And we see that covenant being instituted here. And what we see, one of the elements that we see here is they eat. They eat. They eat bread. Now, why do I mention this? It's an element that we see in different covenant ceremonies that there can be food involved. And particularly when we think of covenants, especially back then, were often covenants of peace, treaties, in other words. You don't eat with your enemies. It's part of the idea. You eat with those whom you are in this covenantal friendship with. This is surely what's involved when the scene with Abraham and Melchizedek happens. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tithe. And then they share a meal together. This is surely what's involved in some of the sacrifices, particularly the peace offering under the Mosaic Covenant. That was an offering that not only did they make at the temple, but then the people giving the offering were allowed to eat some of it too. And some of the offerings were just for the priest to take, right? Or some just to be burnt up. But the peace offering or the fellowship offering, it was a reflection of the peace and fellowship that the people had with God. And in the Old Covenant, we see a number of these feasts, and we see in the New Covenant this Lord's Supper. And when Jesus is even describing it, he uses the language of the covenant, right? The blood of the covenant, the blood of the New Covenant. And so we should again see this as a covenantal meal. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. This one is about the Lord's Supper. We're going to start with 10, actually. 1 Corinthians 10. 14 through 21. Who wants to read that? Marlon. 10, 14 through 21.
"Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?"
Now, the word I especially want us to see in here is this language of communion. Or depending on your translation, maybe fellowship. when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, it's a partaking, or excuse me, a communing. I think that's even more specific to say a communing, a fellowshipping with, participating with, sharing in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that's not in the sense of the Roman Catholics, where they think that the bread and the cup physically turn into the body and blood. But it is this communal fellowship idea. The very thing we see in the Old Testament and so many different places with sharing meals in covenant ceremonies. And so we then have an obligation, it says, to think about who can come and who can't come. Right? I mean, here there's a reference. People who partake of the Lord's table shouldn't be partaking of the demon's table, right? This being a communion with the Lord, a celebration of being in the new covenant with the Lord, it's appropriate that only those who are actually in that new covenant should be partaking. And so this, of course, relates to fencing of the table. We fence the table. You know what? Well, let me back up. When you look in the church today, right, there are different ways you might find churches either fencing the table or not fencing the table. Some churches don't fence the table at all. And by the way, when I say fencing, if you're not familiar with that term, it means who's allowed to come, right? And if they serve communion, say anybody wants to come, come. That they're not fencing the table at that point, right? There are some churches that basically fence it and say unless you are a member in this church, we don't want you to partake. With maybe depending on the church, some qualifications that if you've gotten permission from the elders through getting a letter from your home church, then you can partake. A lot of churches will do somewhere in between. We fence it verbally. We list these qualifications. You need to be a part of the church. You need to be baptized into the church. That seems strange to some folks why they should want to be baptized in the church first, but maybe to point out, again, thinking covenant ceremonies. There are certain benefits, using the marriage analogy, there are certain benefits of marriage that you don't partake of until you've had the ceremony to be married, right? And the same is certainly true of this. We need to be officially brought into the church before we begin to officially enjoy the blessings such as the Lord's Supper. Again, thinking covenantally, what's being communicated, what's being represented. If you're not a part of the church, you don't have those benefits of being a part of the church. And the sacraments help to reinforce that. When someone comes in, when we fence the table, it's not because we're trying to be mean to people, right? And we're not trying to overly, make people feel like outsiders. But there is a sense, in some sense, in which they should feel like an outsider. But hopefully in a looking inward, I want to be in there too sort of way, right? That's hopefully if we've communicated it well. It's not us being mean about it, but us really wanting people to be a part of it in the right way, right? So that of course, I mentioned being a part of a church, being baptized in a church. I haven't talked yet about what we also add to our fencing, which is the examining portion of yourself. I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but before I talk about examining yourself, any questions so far on anything I've said? I throw out a number of related ideas. Renee?
Just the example that I remember is when God called them to consecrate themselves and not come, and the border was set around the mountain, mm-hmm. that they would not approach beyond, go beyond that because they would die.
Yeah. We'll see in a moment when we look in 11 here, we think about the notion of examine yourselves. It only further brings out that notion, which is certainly visible there in the Old Covenant, reiterated now in the New Covenant, that there's a right way and a wrong way to be partaking of this supper.
The other thing is, now we're talking about the physical individual church, or we're talking about the spiritual, you know, church of God that Jesus Christ is building.
Yes, that's a good question. So, the Lord's Supper is administered in the visible church. We know that in the visible church, from the teachings of Scripture, that it's a mixed body, meaning that there are some true believers in there, but sadly we know there can be false believers within there. For the true believers, they're being built up and encouraged every time they partake of the Lord's Supper. It's sobering to think about. It's really the opposite for the false believer, that they're heaping further judgment upon themselves every time they take communion inappropriately. So we do administer the Lord's Supper externally and visibly in the visible church, but it means something different for those who are part of the spiritual invisible church or they're not. So it's a good distinction to think about, which is why the warning is so related, that we'll talk about in a moment of examining yourself. Other questions? Jim?
Just a point of clarification. We are truly communing with the whole Christ, albeit spiritually. This isn't just a memorial, our doing. When we are engaging with the elements, we are engaging with the real Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now, yeah.
And by real, I mean spiritually, he's present in the elements. We are lifted spiritually into glory when we partake.
Yeah, and I think that's brought out.
What I'm trying to get at is to get away from the strictly memorial view or just my doing.
Absolutely. Yeah, and as I mentioned, I'm not really in this class going through all the views, but I am touching on them as I did for the Roman Catholic view, and I would agree. I think this passage right here, the chapter 10, the word communion there brings that out. That this is more than just a memorial. There is something spiritual that builds us up, or frankly can tear us down. If we are either partaking properly or improperly. And that'll become even more clear in a moment when we talk of the examining part and look at the next chapter and see people getting sick because they're coming inappropriately. So good. And I think that is appropriate to point out. Yeah. Other questions on what we've covered so far here? Jean?
I'm just wondering if there's still in the church in some areas late 60s, early 70s, when they seemed to lose the idea of the communion and baptism as well as being associated with the church.
Mm, yeah.
Because I know that, the singer, Pat Boone, mm-hmm. would give communion to his family.
Yeah.
He would baptize in his swimming pool.
Yeah.
And when Bruce was in belonged to InterVarsity Fellowship, and he went to a conference, and he got very upset and got up and told everybody that they were doing it wrong and walked out, because all of a sudden one of the leaders brought out a loaf of French bread and a bottle of wine and was going to pass it around to everybody.
Yeah.
And they'd never heard anybody say, well, this is supposed to be done in church. And I wondered, is that feeling still around in any area?
Oh, absolutely. If anything, it's stronger than ever. I think the history of this boils down to, at the Protestant Reformation, we rightly were reacting against a lot of bad things that the Roman Catholic Church is doing. As that Reformation continued to unfold over the generations to come, especially coming over into America, a lot of persecuted people from both Roman Catholicism and even from some of the new denominations that came out, and they were sometimes facing persecution from the new denominations as well, there became more and more a sense of reaction against organized, formal church as an institution. And this isn't the only reason this came up, but this is certainly one of them, is seeing the Roman Catholics so sort of elevate the church really above Christ, I would dare say. And in reaction, sometimes people go too far. And therefore, I would say many evangelicals today have a very low view of the church as an organization, as an institution. And when I say low view, meaning that it's much more, in their view, about me and the Lord individually. And the excess, you know, is because the Roman Catholic Church said it's all about the institution of the church. And to miss the fact that somewhere in between, in a biblical healthy way, is that, yeah, there is an individual relationship with the Lord, but Jesus is the one who instituted the church. Jesus is the one who put in leaders and said these leaders are meant to lead and have, you know, are gifts to the church. And so to go away from the institution of the church, and therefore they, because they've gone so far away from the institution of the church, then it's the natural next step to celebrate communion, celebrate baptism completely apart from an institutional church, because in their mind the church is merely an organism, merely just a spiritual reality, and the fact we get together is more of a convenience thing. That this is all kind of that going too far from the church as an institution. And so your seminary classes, they have a whole study of the church. It's called ecclesiology. And we want to have a healthy ecclesiology, a biblical ecclesiology. So that's a problem. Jim?
Yeah, you see that primarily in modern evangelical churches, Baptist churches, and all of them will cite the priesthood of all believers. And they'll say that because I'm a priest, I can do all these things. Yeah. And so they pull it, usually that scripture out of context, and say, because I'm a priest, I can now administer the sacraments.
And I think it's helpful to remind ourselves that when we think of being a priest, we'll see in Melchizedek, or in Hebrews, there are different orders of priesthood, and different things that are fitting for some to do than others. And, Uzziah, King Uzziah was in trouble for doing what the Levitical priesthood was supposed to do. And I don't think it would have been right for Jesus to come and do the Levitical priesthood things. It was for the Levites. Jesus came and did the Melchizedekian priesthood things, which are far better. Anyways, I digress. Where am I here? So any other questions along these notions of it being a covenant ceremony, of it being something that is appropriate to do for those in the church, and therefore in the visible church? Okay, so then thinking about the further notion of examining, turn over to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Hopefully the first part of this sounds very familiar. Sarah, why don't you read verses 23 through 34.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come.
You know, one of the things I would point to, Gene, regarding the people who want to do it like privately, look at verse 34. If you want to eat at home, you know, if you're hungry, eat at home. In other words, this is a church thing. What you do at home is not going to be the church thing, but the church does it here, together. Sort of in passing, a little note there. But what's the reason we need to examine ourselves here, according to this? What happens if we don't?
We say judgment unworthily.
Yeah, we can eat unworthy, drink judgment, eat judgment upon ourselves. I mean, again, thinking covenantally. Just think about what goes on in these covenants. These different various ceremonies. Think about when those ceremonies we talked about, like when the animal pieces are broken up and you walk through it. What do you say? May it be to me like these ripped up, torn up animals if I break the covenant. Right? And so in a covenant ceremony, if you are in the actual ceremony itself, coming in a way that's contrary to the terms of the covenant, you're as hypocritical as could be. And as much as we surely have the benefits of the covenant as those who come and partake, we surely are all the more under judgment and condemnation if we partake of that ceremony, that element, in a way that's completely contradictory to it. Again, remember, if you are not in Christ, there's judgment. That's just true in general. But if you are going through the ceremony hypocritically, then you all the more are heaping judgment upon yourself. Remember, Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than those Israelite towns on the Day of Judgment, on those Israelite towns that he went through preaching about the gospel, and they reject him. They have more light. They're more guilty. We'll see this in Hebrews coming up. That those who apostatize, who were in the church, who had all these blessings of being in the church, they're in all the more a bad situation because of their apostasy after experiencing and tasting so much. And so here, we see that some at that time were even experiencing physical afflictions because they had partaken in an unworthy manner. Now, what does that mean then, an unworthy manner? What does it mean to examine yourself? Well, some of it's described the knowledge is through the Lord's body. If you think about faith, one of the things faith needs to have is knowledge. Knowledge of the gospel. Right? If you don't know that Christ died for your sins, you can't have faith, right? You've got to have at least some knowledge of Christ and the gospel to even begin to consider yourself a believer, a truster in Jesus Christ for your eternal life and salvation. And so we begin to see some of this notion here of examining yourself. And I think a good way of thinking about the examining is summarized in 2 Corinthians, actually. So turn over to 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13:5. Tyler, why don't you read that for us?
Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?
All right, good. So the examining there is specifically described as whether or not you're in the faith. And so I want to make this very clear. Like when I get up here and fence the table, right, and I say you need to be baptized, you need to be a member of good standing in Christ Church, you need to have been under church discipline and excommunicated from the visible church or under discipline and told to suspend coming to the table until you repent. I add that extra qualification. It says even if you meet these outward qualifications, right, if you're harboring in your heart sin of which you're unwilling to repent of, then I urge you to abstain today unless you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. There's often a lot of confusion when that statement goes through. What I'm not saying, let's throw out a few things of what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you have to be perfect to come to the table. I'm not saying you look back and at your week where you've tried to live for the Lord. And you say, well, this week I had a pretty good week, so this week I can come to the table. Well, next time I had a pretty bad week. I messed up a few times. I guess this time I better not come to the table. That's not what I'm saying. Right? See, are Christians perfect?
No.
Okay, that wasn't a good answer. Let's try it again. Are Christians perfect?
Oh, no.
No, that's right. There should never be a time where you come to the table and say, yeah, I've been good enough this week, I guess I can take. In fact, if you do, maybe that's the time to stay. Because what we're looking for, our examination, is am I in the faith? The faith says, I recognize I'm a sinner. Again this week, I still am a sinner. I recognize that my only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so the kinds of things that should keep you from coming to the table when you do that examination are like core. Are you a person who in faith and repentance has turned your life to Jesus or not? If you're not, if you've just been going through the motions because that's what everyone around you is doing and you like it as a community, don't eat. Right? If you're just faking it being a Christian, don't eat. But if you are a Christian who's had a good week or a bad week, if you're trusting in Christ, come. Especially if you're struggling that week, come. Be built up and encouraged. This is to see that you are, you know, faith and repentance. That's kind of like that conversion idea, right? You recognize your sin and you put your trust in Christ, who's the salvation who's the solution for your sin problem. And that's what you're looking for. Am I trusting in Christ despite all the troubles? And so that life is one who says, my old way is not the right way. I'm looking toward living a new way. I'm trusting in Christ through it all. Trusting Him for my justification. Trusting Him for my sanctification. And trusting Him in my glorification. And that's what we're looking for. I said a lot there. Questions? Does that make sense? Clarifications? Anything confusing I just said? Okay. I thought I'd touch in the last few minutes on some, again, kind of, you know, this is sort of a why do we do what we do here kind of discussion. I'd like to point out in churches in general, but in Reformed churches specifically, there's a lot of diversity. There's a lot of diversity in the form in terms of how people partake. Some of them pass the elements around. Some come up like we do. Some have a table. Everyone sits around. There's a lot of diversity. I'm of the conviction that those are part of the forms of it that are not given to us as a requirement one way or the other in Scripture. And there's a certain degree of liberty within that. You know, one of the questions that comes up in terms of the elements. So let's start with bread. Do we use leavened or unleavened? And there you'll find some people really adamant about one or the other in that regard. Obviously, it seems without doubt that Jesus would have used unleavened bread at the time. That being said, people are quick to point out that in the New Testament, later references in Scripture to them partaking don't use the specific word in the Greek that would be used for unleavened bread, but use the more general word that means bread that would have ordinarily been leavened. And so the church, generally speaking, has not been of the conviction that it has to be unleavened bread because of that. Some have been, you know, more animated on either side. Some have said, no, it needs to be unleavened bread. Others have gone as far to say, like, that's just wrong to use unleavened bread. And I don't fall on either of those extremes, but I think there's been a wisdom in the more balanced flexibility perspective. In terms of wine, the cup, we use obviously real wine here. They would have used real wine back then. It's been a more modern convention for varying reasons to not use wine, to use just unfermented grape juice. You'll note, for various reasons, we have an option up here. We've got the grape juice and the wine. I would encourage you. We don't offer both as a sort of buffet. Choose whatever you like. I really encourage you to take the wine. That's my conviction. We have the juice there for varying accommodations to people's concerns. I'm not aware of anybody who struggles with alcoholism here, but that might be a circumstance why that would be appropriate. I know there's some people who just absolutely think it's wrong to take the alcohol, but I would really encourage us as much as possible to aspire to the one cup idea. Jim?
You just answer to my question.
Okay.
We have one loaf, you know, why shouldn't we have one cup?
That's right, yeah. And there is that notion of the unity aspect of one loaf, one cup. You know, that being said, there are occasionally circumstances that require, you know, exceptions. If someone is just completely allergic to different grains, you know, that might be an option for having some sort of accommodation for that person. The same with someone who maybe has absolutely no tolerance for any form of alcohol. In terms of medical reasons, there may be exceptions. But ordinarily, we try to encourage the bread and the wine. And I think the wine idea, more so than the bread, bread is more of a daily sustenance type thing. Wine, more so back then, but was more of a daily sustenance sort of thing too, but still more of a celebratory type drink. And I think there's something you said about the supper having both aspects, a more daily sustenance and a more celebratory aspect. Let's see here. Sometimes I've been told that people don't go for the wine because it tastes awful. Today, we have a $75 bottle of wine that we're having for communion. Now, I did not pay for that. It was a gracious gift from some, there's a winery called Land of Promise. Their kids go to the same school as our kids, and we were over at our house, and they said, we wanted to donate to your church so you guys could have some great communion wine. It's a Pinot Noir. There's no reason why the wine should taste bad. This wine won't taste bad, I'll tell you. I've tried it before. Land of Promise, really great great wine. So, but even if it does taste bad, I heard once maybe an elder tell a young man who maybe recently had started taking communion about how he didn't like the taste of it, and he made a statement, well, you know, Jesus didn't like the taste of dying on the cross, but he did it for you anyway. So maybe there's some thought along those lines too, that it's not about our personal indulgences either when we come. It's to lift our eyes to the sacrifice and triumph of Jesus Christ. And if by chance you don't like the wine and that reminds you in the least bit of the sufferings of Christ, then praise the Lord. But on the other hand, if we have good wine and you enjoy it, then remember the fruit of the vine that is ours in eternity with our Lord. I would mention just, seeing we have a couple more minutes, there's no warrant in Scripture to only give one element. You know, that's been the practice of some, but we give both. Again, whether it's a physical common cup, meaning people drink out of the same cup, or as we have a little plastic cup, I think that's an acceptable liberality there. I don't have any strong convictions on that. It is poured from the same jug in this case. Passing plate or not, I think there's a certain value in coming up for fencing from a practicality standpoint, but again, there's not a, I think, a strong warrant one way or the other in that regard. Jim?
You touched on why we don't practice intinction.
Intinction is the dipping of the bread into the wine. Sorry, I'm just reminding myself of the discussions on the topic.
Well, in the institution, you know, take and eat, take and drink. It's
thank you. Intinction, yeah. You can remember some churches have done that where they take the bread and they dip it in the wine and they drink it together. Again, the sort of the separation of the elements is certainly the typical argument against that. And we obviously do the same here, too. We call out each and take them separately. Let's see, anything else to point out here? Any other questions about what we do in the Lord's Supper? Tom?
What's the difference between unleavened bread and unleavened bread?
Well, have you ever had matzah?
What's that?
You probably haven't had it. Okay. Here at a cracker.
Yeah.
A cracker is basically unleavened bread. So when they make bread, they normally put yeast in it or some sort of leavening agent that makes it fluffy.
Oh, okay.
And when they left Egypt, God said, I'm gonna take you out so quickly, you're not gonna have time to add yeast. Because when you add yeast or leaven to the bread, it doesn't just like you put it in and it goes poof. You add it in like slowly over hours, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and then you bake it.
Oh, Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, and so at the time, Jesus said, Jesus speaking, God said in the Word in the Old Testament, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt so quickly, you're not going to have time for bread, that's leavened, and so therefore, after that, every Passover celebration, they were specifically told to have unleavened bread. And so you can go to like the Jewish aisle of a grocery store and find what's called matzah, M-A-T-Z-A, I think is how you spell it. And it basically comes in squares usually, and it's like a thin cracker. And it's bread that just hasn't been leavened, and therefore it's not fluffy. It tastes more like a cracker.
So it's like a bread that tastes like cracker.
Yeah, pretty much.
Oh, okay, that makes sense.
Now, to be fair, they also have like more like flatbreads that maybe are not so cracker-like, more a little bit more of a chew to it that also don't have leaven. That would be the same sort of thing. So.
Okay, thanks for clarification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All these excellent questions. I have a baking class afterward. Any other questions? One last question. All right. Well, we will have partaking, Lord willing, of the supper today with some, Lord willing, great wine. And I encourage you all to partake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We rejoice in the benefit of being a part of your new covenant, that we can partake of this supper and not merely from an outward aspect of enjoying the elements, but much more spiritually recognizing and enjoying and partaking of what we have in Christ, united with Him. As surely as we proclaim His death, we proclaim His resurrection until He comes. As surely as we reflect and come on the one hand with a sobriety that says, I deserve myself to have been broken, my blood shed, yet we come with joy knowing that as much as Christ bore that and was lifted up, we have been crucified with Christ and have been lifted up. And even now, positionally, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we partake in all His triumphs. He overcame, we now overcome in Him. Help us, Lord, to constantly examine our faith, especially when we partake in the Lord's Supper, but throughout our Christian life, Lord, to see that we are growing and living in a way that is in keeping with the gospel as your word communicates to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.